Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 7 still, and we have looked at the first 13 verses last week, but I want to go back and take a closer look at a couple of things to begin with tonight. First of all, look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 4, speaking of Melchizedek. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was." All right, so just real quickly, I just want to do this. Let's go through the Bible and see how many men in the Bible are called great, men or women. Okay, how many people in the Bible does God call great? How many do you think there are? Well, if you got the notes, if you looked at the notes, you know already. There are five people in all the Bible, and one of them is Melchizedek right here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Called great. Abraham was called great in Genesis 12:2, David in 2 Samuel 7:9, John the Baptist in Luke 1:15, and Matthew 11:11. And there's one woman, four men and one woman, and the woman is only identified as the great woman of Shunem, call her the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings 4:8. And that's a pretty select company there, isn't it? Just five people in all of history that God says were great. All right, now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit so you can see something that runs down through this chapter. Look at the words that are used for this. Again, go back in your mind to something we looked at a couple of weeks back. What were we talking about? We have hope. Why do we have hope? Because the temporal may get very bad, but the eternal hope that we have in the midst of the temporal challenges that we're going to face is a certainty, the certainty that God is going to bring to pass what he said he is going to bring to pass. Okay? Look at these words with regard to our eternal hope. First of all, verse number 8, liveth. Verse 16, endless life. Verse 21, forever. Verse 24, unchangeable. Verse 25, ever liveth. Verse 28, evermore. So, hey, the theme of Hebrews 7 is not Melchizedek. It is that you have a priest whose ministry toward you for God and toward God for you never, never comes to an end. I mean, you'd almost get the feeling from reading this chapter that what Jesus gave you is not going to end. What a joy. All right, I want to address this matter of tithing mentioned in this chapter. Number one, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Number two, it was a voluntary offering. It was not commanded. Okay, that's simple enough. Okay, and in the Hebrews passage, what do we have about tithing? Well, verse number 4 says Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils, which is great as we see how the Bible defines the Bible. Well, what is a tithe? Well, we learn from Hebrews 7:4 that it is a tenth. It's 10%. So if you wanted to just base what you gave on something that you find in the Bible, the first monetary offering was a tithe. Okay, so that might be a good thing to base it on. Verse 6, speaking of Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham. So obviously, it's not a bad thing or a wrong thing to give tithes to somebody, or he would not have received it. Right, that's fair enough. Verse number 8, and here men that die receive tithes. You know, so someone says, well, I'm not going to tithe because that guy's going to get the money and he's not any good. And well, you know, everybody that's ever gotten tithes was a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So wherever you give your money, you're giving to a sinner. There's no way around that. Well, then I'll just keep it for myself. Oh, you're not one? So whoever gets your money, whether it's you or somebody else, they're a sinner. Verse 8 says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Again, type of Christ. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. All right, so we see tithing before the law. We see tithing under the law, both in the days of Melchizedek and in the days of Aaron. What we do not find in the Genesis passage or in the Hebrews passage is anything to suggest that a New Testament Christian is required to pay a tithe, and if he doesn't, God's going to rough up his kids or something. Now, let's get what ought to be the real spiritual lesson of this thing. Abraham went out to battle because his nephew Lot, whom he loved and cared about, could well have spent the rest of his life as a slave or could have been killed. Abraham went out, won the battle, rescued Lot, and recovered all that he had lost. And he felt, without a commandment, that he owed God something for such blessings. And so he voluntarily, without a commandment, gave God a tenth of all that he had. So I would suggest to you that, as wrong as I consider it to be that these preachers are constantly hounding their church members to tithe, I think it's just as wrong that anybody should have to be hounded because they don't tithe. Why would we have to beg you for an offering? Why would we have to threaten you with what's going to happen to you if you don't give? Why would you not want to give to God? Well, Abraham wasn't commanded to give a tithe. He didn't have to be commanded to give a tithe. It just seemed to him like the right thing to do when God had been so good to him. And my downplaying of the whole money thing in the church is, I just feel that if I can teach you how good God is, if I can teach you what a blessing it is to live for God, how enjoyable it is to serve God, I'll never have to say a word to you about giving. Why wouldn't you want to give God at least what Abraham gave, more if you could, more if you couldn't? I mean, there are two things that have always puzzled me. Why are these men always hounding people for money? And number two, why are they having to hound them for money? I mean, I would guess that most preachers preach tithing the way they do because they know the people in the church are not tithing. And I would guess the people are not tithing because all they ever hear is tithing, tithing, tithing. And they're not hearing about how good Jesus is. So somewhere along the way, there's got to be this realization that, okay, I don't have to give, but then again, why wouldn't I? And everybody's different on that stuff. All right, now, let's go ahead and proceed in chapter 7 from where we left off last time. We have talked about the Melchizedek priesthood as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, and as a result, the priesthood of Jesus Christ as compared to the priesthood of Aaron. We saw that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and superior to Levi and the Levites. All right, let's go to verse 12 now. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Okay, so Aaron was of Levi, but not Melchizedek. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And again, this brings out the point that Melchizedek predated the law and never served at the altar set forth in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Never served in the tabernacle, according to those ordinances and feast days and so forth. 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Okay, now here's another way that Melchizedek and Jesus are similar. Okay? They did not come from the priestly tribe, and yet they minister as priests. 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Okay? Not the same man, not the same person, but very similar to him. 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, this is a crucial statement as regards the notion that Hebrews was written to men under the law or to bring men back under the law. It's also a crucial statement to help us to understand the place of the Old Testament law. Look at that word carnal. When we think of carnal, we think of it as in the sense of some of the New Testament references, which implies a man walking after the flesh as opposed to a man walking after the spirit. Okay, that's the negative connotation of those verses, but not of the word. Not of the word. The word carnal is not necessarily a negative connotation. Carnal, what is a carnivore? It's a flesh eater, right? Carnivorous, flesh eating. Carnival, pleasing to the flesh. So carne, that's the Latin word, the Romance language word for meat. So what he's saying here is the law was a set of carnal commandments, okay? Not sinful, not ungodly, not improper, but what? Pertaining to the flesh. And they were holy things, but the purpose of the law, and this is what keeps coming up over and over again, the law did not carry within itself the ability to save the soul and impart spiritual life. It carried with it the ability to govern flesh, to control flesh, to direct flesh. These men were taught by the law how to keep their bodies under control, the bodies of individuals, the bodies of society, the bodies of a nation. Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't go here, don't go there, offer this, burn that, don't eat this, don't eat that. All of those things were not worldly, but they were carnal. They all pertained to the body. Okay? So think with me. If an Israelite violated the law, the penalty was not hell, but death. What is that? That's carnal. That's a physical thing. If the Israelite kept the law, what was the reward? He got to live in the land, not go to heaven when he died. What is that? That's carnal. It's a physical thing. So the Lord, he's not saying that the law was a bad thing, but he is saying that the commandments of that law were carnal. That is, they pertained to the body. They pertained to the flesh. Now, again, not flesh in a sinful way, but flesh in the material way, okay? But by contrast, this new system, this new priesthood, God gave it after the power of an endless life. The law didn't have that power. The Levitical priesthood didn't have that power. The sacrifices offered by the Levites didn't have that power. But this new order of things, which is Jesus Christ, has the power of an endless life. And that's what we've carried over with us from chapter 6. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this one, it's one of those weird grammatical things in the Bible that, I don't know, maybe it doesn't interest anybody but me, but I find it really curious. What is the connecting word for he? Yeah, see the connecting word for he testifieth. Who testifieth? back up. Let's see if we can find out who he is. The first name that we come to backing up in verse 15 is Melchizedek. But that can't be it because he didn't testify that. The next one we come to is Moses. He didn't testify that. And the next one up is Judah. He didn't testify that. So the reference is to our Lord. But if you keep going back, keep going back, keep going back, and who said it? I mean, isn't it a strange thing? For he testifieth. Who testified? It's this here. It's just one more appeal to Psalm 110, verse number 4. Six times in Hebrews, we go back to that passage. Six times. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7, verse 11, verse 17, and we're going to see it again in verse 21. That psalm is really crucial to the book of Hebrews, isn't it? So he testifieth. Who would that be? It's God. God the Father is testifying of God the Son that he is a priest. How long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the words you find in Psalm 110. Now, verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Isn't that a great word? Unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Okay, so let's tie back in to what we've looked at so far and close out Hebrews chapter 6. What was that idea about that anchor, the rock, the refuge in the last chapter? It was all about hope, wasn't it? Now, what you gather from the two verses we just read, it's a very striking statement. The context is eternity. The context is deathless. The context is endless. And the Bible says there was no hope in the law as touching those matters. Look at it really carefully here. Look at what we read about the law, verse 18 and 19. Number one, it is disannulled. That is, the people who are getting this letter, this book of Hebrews, they are not being told to keep the law. They're being told just the opposite. It no longer applies. Number two, not only is it disannulled, but it is weak. The law is weak. Number three, the law is unprofitable. Number four, the law cannot perfect. That's pretty strong. All right, so go back to, in your minds, to our first lessons, chapters 1 and 2. What's the object of the book of Hebrews? Bringing believers to perfection. How can they not achieve perfection? By the law. Who's teaching that Hebrews is written to people under the law? I don't know, but it doesn't hold up. What do I desire according to the book of Hebrews? I don't want to just be saved. I want to live a Christ-like life. Remember chapter 3, I want to live a resurrection life, this side of heaven. Remember how we looked at that? The law cannot profit to that end. I'm tempted, I'm tried, I'm troubled, I'm persecuted. I'm thinking about going back. Well, the law lacks sufficient strength to keep me going. Take a look at Romans chapter 7, just for a minute. Romans chapter 7. And let's lay the two side by side. Romans chapter 7. And verse number 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay, it's holy, it's just, it's good. In the context, well, let's look at the context. Verse number 10, Romans 7:10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Okay? The law is holy, and just, and good as far as what? Showing man he is a sinner. That's what it's good for. Okay, go to Galatians chapter 3. People say, well, I don't think we ought to teach law and commandments and rules and regulations. That's how people find out they're sinners. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, okay, then obviously there wasn't one, was there? Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. All right, so look, the law is holy. What does it show me? That I'm not holy. The law is just. What does it show me? That I'm not just. The law is good. What does it show me? That I'm not good. Well, then where do I turn to get help? Certainly not to the law. I'm just going to find out the same thing all over again. So where does that law bring me? It brings me to Christ. Now, what can Christ do? Christ, who is not weak, but is strong. Christ, who is not unprofitable, but is profitable. Christ, who can perfect. Once I come to Jesus Christ by way of the law, I'm not going to go back to the law. The law has served its purpose. It brought me to Christ. Now, if I try to go back to the law after coming to Christ, what would I find out? I couldn't do anything more now, or that law couldn't do anything more now than it did then. So, speaking to the Hebrews, you know, what would happen if I abandoned Christ and went back to the law? Well, it would show you you're not holy, you're not just, you're not good. Well, what would I do? I'd have to come right back to Christ, because the law can't help me. It's weak. It's unprofitable. It cannot perfect me. It cannot. It can show me I'm not perfect, but it can't make me perfect. This is the trouble that a lot of Christians have. They're in a legalistic system. And, you know, anybody who doesn't want to live right says, well, teaching that you ought to live right, that's legalism. That's not what we're talking about. When I say legalism, I mean a saved born again Christian who thinks they can be perfected by going back and keeping the commandments of the Old Testament law. You know, well, now that I have Jesus, I can keep those commandments. No, you can't. For example, let's say you're a Hebrew and you pick up this letter and it's 75 AD and you say, you know, I need to keep the law. I need to obey the commandments in order to go on to perfection. Okay, in order to do that, you have to be able to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And it's torn down, and you can't get there. So if you've got to be perfected by keeping the just, holy, and good precepts of the law, you don't have a chance. So to say the book of Hebrews teaches that the Hebrew people at some point in time are back under the law, they can't keep it. So they say, well, you know, in the tribulation, all right, take a look at that then. Come to Hosea. See, that's always the out, in the tribulation. As though in the tribulation, people are going to be free to do whatever they want to do. Do you realize if you read what the Bible says about the tribulation, man, it's going to take everything you've got just to stay alive. You're not really going to be concerned about doing anything else but staying alive. All right, well, in Hosea chapter 3, Hosea 3, look at this prophecy, verse 4, Hosea 3, 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Has that come to pass? I'd say it's been a while since they had a king. And without a prince. It's been a while since they had a prince. And without a sacrifice. And without an image. And without an ephod. And without teraphim. Okay, we'll stop right there. You and I, we all know the nation of Israel has been in that condition since the close of the New Testament writing. No king, no prince, no sacrifice, no image, no ephod, no teraphim. It was all taken from them when they rejected Jesus Christ. It's all gone. Now, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so that condition of verse 4 lasts until the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. Question, who is their God? Jesus Christ. When will they return and seek Jesus Christ? Not until the close of the tribulation. So they couldn't possibly go back under the law during the tribulation because Hosea said it won't be possible for them to have a king until they get their true king and everything that goes with that. All of it is contingent upon them returning to trusting the Lord their God, who is Jesus Christ. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If the commandment could not make me perfect, if the commandment was too weak and too unprofitable to make me perfect, the law made nothing perfect. You see that in verse 19? It never did. No one was ever perfected by the law. What did the law do? It governed the flesh. It did not make the heart right. Do you remember when Jesus was talking on the mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22? He said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you can keep the law and have a bad heart. Well, I didn't kill him, so I kept the law, but I'm angry with him, so my heart's not right. See, Jesus also said in that passage, verses 27, 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." What did Jesus say? Okay, so you kept the law, but your heart's not right. I want to fix your heart. And so the whole idea from the beginning has been, if you keep the law, you're going to have an orderly society that God can bless. But it doesn't mean that you're not a bunch of reprobates. It just means you're kept under by the power of that law. Now, that's better than living like modern-day Americans, where every law favors the criminal and the pervert and the cheat, but it's still not good enough. Think with me again. Go forward to the millennium. There's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Bible says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy thee from off the face of the earth," right? So what are people doing? Man, they're obeying. And as soon as the devil is loosed at the end of that 1,000 years, he gathers an army of people to march on Jerusalem. You know what that means? There are a lot of people obeying just because they have to, but they really don't want to because their heart is not right. So, Old Testament, millennial kingdom, when people are forced to keep the law, it preserves the society. It betters the community. It doesn't do anything for the heart. Do you see that? Would you say right now there are people in your neighborhood who would break in and steal everything that you've got if it weren't for fear of going to jail or getting hanged. Isn't that right? Now, the fact that they didn't rob you, that doesn't mean their heart is right. It just means there's a law in place that forces them to be better than they would be without it. But in reality, they're not any better. They're just behaving better because of law. Okay? Now, here's what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ wants to come into my heart, come into your heart, and make me live right without being forced to. You know, I'm not going to steal from you. It wouldn't be right. Well, yeah, but you could, and you'd get away with it if nobody's looking. It wouldn't be right. You see the difference? When a parent trains a child, there's discipline involved. At least there should be. I hope there is. When a parent trains a child, there's correction. There is punishment. There's what? There's law in that house. There's enforcement of law. But the objective of every parent is to get to the day when there is no more paddle. There is no more detention. There's no more punishments. I mean, you're not even living under dad's roof. You're 1,000 miles away from mom, but now you're doing right. Why? Because we got beyond the law and got to your heart. Now, when you read the Old Testament law, it's good. It just can't change your heart. It's just. It just can't change your heart. It's holy. It just can't change your heart. Now, think about this. David knew that the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when he was found to be an adulterer, he feared for his life. But knowing the law and fearing the law did not keep him from stealing another man's wife. So even though he's under a law that he fears and believes, it could not govern his heart. And well, he finally came to God in Psalm 51, and he said, God, I think I finally got it. It's a broken heart. It's a contrite spirit. It's a humble submission to you. Lord, is that it? Is that it? And God said, that's above all burnt offering and sacrifice. If I could have all the burnt offerings and sacrifices or have your heart, I want your heart. You know, from one end of the Old Testament to the other, that's what God says. You know what God said in Malachi? You're bringing me sacrifices. You're shedding tears on my altar. Get out of here because your heart's no good. I don't want it. Isaiah said, you people, you're coming. You're offering sacrifices. You're at the altar. You got your priest standing up there. God says, get out of here because your heart's no good. He said it in Amos. I mean, it's all through the Old Testament. So there is an enforced submission of the carnal man, the carnal flesh, to the laws of God by the law. But man, it takes Jesus Christ to bring you to strong, profitable perfection. The law can fix the outside. It cannot fix the inside. Jesus can get inside and change who and what a man is. Now think with me for a minute. There are people who were in jail, and some Christian came by and witnessed to them. They got saved. In due time, they got released, and now they're living holy, productive lives. Now, they're not living right because they were in jail. They're living right because they met Jesus and gave their heart to Jesus. But now think about it. In jail, the man who went to jail for stealing his neighbor's car is forced into a circumstance where he can't steal a neighbor's car. Okay, that's law. You're not going to steal. Why not? Because we got barbed wire, we got razor wire, we got walls, shotguns, and dogs, and you're not going to steal a car. We got you fixed in a place where you can't steal a car. Well, how many guys do their time, get out of jail, and halfway home, they say, this is crazy, man. Why am I walking? And they steal a car. Why? Because that legal punishment didn't affect their heart. In fact, they learned 6 new ways to steal one while they were there. Okay? Does that mean it's a bad thing to have police, to have jail, to have punishments? No, for the society, it's a good thing. But for the heart, it can't make any difference. Well, you know, I was sentenced. I had a drug problem. What do you mean you had a drug problem? Well, I'm addicted and all that. Oh, so what happened? Well, I ended up beating somebody up and robbing them. All right, so what happened? Well, I got sentenced to a drug treatment facility. Got in the program. Okay, so you go there, they dry you out, you sit with a bunch of other people, they all talk about how long it's been since they were able to do what they wanted to do since they got high. And then you go to your room and somebody monitors you, watches you, you eat veggies, your skin clears up, you start putting on a little weight, and you finish your 6 months and you get out and do what? You go buy some dope. Why? Because the law could put restraints on you. It could even educate you about the harm of the drugs and how much better you'd feel once you were off of them, but it couldn't change your heart. But the man that goes to that same rehab and opens his Bible and listens to what his saved brother says to him in the letters he writes him, he gets born again, gets Jesus Christ in his heart, never goes back to the dope. See, it's not law, it's Christ. All right, so this is the statement. Look in the end of verse 19, Hebrews 7:19. But the bringing in of a better hope did what? Made perfect. Okay, it's a better hope. What is the hope of the law? Staying alive and getting a piece of land. What is the hope of Jesus Christ? Changed heart, eternal life, glorified with God. It's better. Come on, it's better. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Okay, we, that's the writer and that's the reader. We, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, by what are they drawing nigh unto God? Not by the law, but by a better hope, by Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm drawing nigh to God, not by law, but by Jesus Christ. And I hope you are too. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the lesson tonight, for giving us the details about the purpose of the law and the better thing that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you can change our heart and make us want to do right, want to live a life that is godly and pure and right, holy and useful to you. Lord, we do pray that you'd continue to perfect us until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.